One of the most fearful incidents I faced was a number of years ago. I was asked by a friend who had a friend of his had been diagnosed as terminally ill with cancer. He was dying with cancer. And he said, this guy's not a Christian, he's not a believer, doesn't believe in God, but he would like prayer. Would you go and pray for him? And all sorts of thoughts went through my mind right then. I had never seen anyone healed of cancer up until that point. I'd not been familiar with praying for people in hospital. I didn't know this guy at all. And really, my initial response was just fear. How can I pastorally help this guy who's not even a believer? I don't want to give him a false hope. What am I going to do in this situation? So anyway, I agreed to go, but I have to say, I had to push through quite a barrier to actually get there. When I got there, met the guy, I was on my own, walked in. It was a slightly awkward situation as you walk into the hospital room. He's there with all his tubes and stuff, and just got to talk with him. His name was Tim, and got to talk with him and just said to him, the first thing I said is, Tim, you know why I'm here, and I know why you're here. And I said, look, I have never seen anyone healed from cancer before. I believe God can do it. And if you'll let me pray with you, I'll pray with you as many times as you like. I thought, you might as well be honest. There's no point trying to hype anything up or pretend that you're anything that you're not. And so that's how I started. And he said, Simon, I don't believe in God, but actually the doctors they'd opened him up. He had stomach cancer. They'd opened him up. They'd seen what was inside, and they just stitched him back up again and said, there's nothing we can do for you. It was like massively advanced before they even found it. He did go on to a little bit of chemotherapy, but that was all that they could offer him. It was really palliative care, that's all. So he said, there is no hope otherwise. Unless God breaks in, there's nothing I can do. I don't know that I believe in God, but there you go. So we began to pray. And what was interesting was over the time, I probably prayed with him over the next 3 or 4 months, about five or six times. From that initial moment of pressing through fear, I just began to pray with him to every time. And every time we would talk about Jesus, and I would talk about my hope in Jesus, and I would talk about the gospel, talk about the fact that whatever happened in this life, he had an offer of eternal life if he would take it. And so we just began to talk like this. And every time he said, Simon, it's great for you. And he really began to enjoy our friendship, he said, but it's just not for me. It's just not for me. And so after 5 or 6 times of this, his wife phoned me up late one night and said, Tim has taken a turn for the worst. Would you come? Come as soon as you can. So the earliest I could go was the next morning. So I went, and he was right. You could tell he'd really taken a nosedive since the last time I'd seen him. And again, I asked him if he wanted me to pray, and I prayed again. He was pretty much skeletal by this time. But as we prayed this time, at the end I said, Tim, have you thought any more about Jesus and about what I've been talking to you about what Christ did for you on the cross and what he's done for me, the turnabout? I'd given him my testimony a number of times. And he said, do you know what, Simon, I have been thinking about it, and I think I am ready to make a commitment to Christ. So in this situation, some people will say, oh, well, you know, it was a deathbed confession. You know, is it, you know, worth the paper it's written on, as it were? But I said to him, well, Tim, you know what this means? I said, you need to, if you're going to follow Christ, you need to repent. You need to repent for the things that you've done in your life. Is there anything that you want to repent for? And what followed was a tear-filled 30 minutes where he told me stuff that he had never ever told anyone before, and with tears, I can tell you, it was one of the most genuine repentances that I'd ever heard in my life, as he got right with God, gave his life to Christ there. And the next day I came back, and his wife said to me, I don't know what you did to Tim yesterday, but he's like a completely different person. And he said the next day, he said, I feel just so much peace, the most peace I've ever felt in my life. And then that night, he died. It was just amazing. I always say that he must have been, he'd never even read the Bible. All he knew was the verses that I could remember. So when he got to eternity, he would have been shocked. So I never knew any of this was here. I mean, he literally knew nothing apart from the 8 or 10 verses that I'd shared with him. And he walked straight into eternity and saw it all firsthand, knows now more than we do. But what was interesting was that journey began for me as a believer in walking through fear. That's where it started. We're, as those of you who've been around a while, we're doing a series on Luke, the Gospel of Luke. Just to catch up those of you who've not been here from the start, the book of Luke, you might think, why are we studying this book? It's going to probably take us 2.5 years. We've been going for about a year already, so if you've been missing some, you've got a lot to catch up with. You can just wait for nights on end listening. But what are we doing this for? Well, many people struggle with the Columbus syndrome, and the Columbus syndrome is this. He didn't know where he was going. When he got there, he didn't know where he was, and when he returned, he did not know where he had just been. And lots of people actually live like that, and they look for all sorts of sources, Google, self-help books, magazines, even Jeremy Kyle, God bless him. They look for these places for a direction in their life, whereas actually what we've discovered is that one true direction, the one person who said, I can guarantee you that I can show you God, is Jesus Christ. And why Luke is interesting is that Luke is the longest gospel. Of its 1,151 verses, 568 of those are simply the words of Jesus. So if you want to know what Jesus said, Luke is the place to go. He actually wrote more of the New Testament than any other writer. We've called it Divine Mission, looking at the authentic Jesus. Let me just remind you about Luke, if you don't know much about him. He was an impeccably educated man from a Greek background. His Greek writing style is unlike any other in the New Testament. He was a medical doctor. I was sitting in a pub one time with a friend who said, you know, you've got faith and I've got science. And I said, hang on a minute, science and faith are not mutually exclusive. I have a scientific background. That's my training and my where I come from. We've got lots of doctors in the church who believe both in the power of medicine but also the power of prayer. So these are not things that are mutually exclusive, and Luke proves that. He was single. We are fairly confident of that. In the 4th century, it writes about Luke. It says he never had a wife. He never fathered children. He lived to the age of 84 and died filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we can learn something even from Luke, the fact that some of the things that he did, and he traveled extensively around that region with the Apostle Paul through some extremely dangerous circumstances. Some of those things he would not have been able to do had he been married. You know, some of us are called to marriage and some of us are called to singleness. Whichever way, we can know the presence and the power of God in our lives to fulfill his call on us. And why did he write? He wrote because he says, I want you to have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. Some say Christianity is blind faith. Luke says, I've written 52 chapters of carefully researched history so that you can know that your faith is not in vain, that your faith is not just developed by a legend over centuries, but is written down carefully for your consideration so that you can know what Christ has done and said. So we've got this guy, Luke, who's a little bit, he traveled, he was a doctor, he had a scientific background. He's a little bit like Indiana Jones, a cross between Indiana Jones, Shakespeare, and Hugh Laurie from House MD. He's kind of this kind of a mix of a character. And he has given us a legacy in this book. And that's why we're studying it over this length of time. So let's read Luke chapter 12. If you have a Bible, you can turn to that. And we'll pick it up at this chapter. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, Jesus began to say to his disciples first. Notice, all that we read now, even though there are thousands around, Jesus is speaking specifically to his closest followers, his leaders, the next tier of leadership in the thing that he's starting here. And he's speaking to them. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. We'll explain what the Pharisees, who the Pharisees are in a little while. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you've whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you who to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him, and not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten by God. Why, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, you are more valuable than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues, which were the religious buildings of the day, and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. One of my kind of most horrific and embarrassing memories. The theme, as you can see from this passage, is on fear. And one of the most horrific and embarrassing memories I have was when I was 11 years old. I went to secondary school, and I was in a class, a history class, with a guy called Mr. Weatherall. And we had a great, I just joined the school, so I was brand new, and we had a great time with this teacher. He was one of those really fun, you know, laugh-a-minute teachers, and we had a load of banter. We really enjoyed our time with him. But early in the first term, just as he'd settled the class down, we'd been having a joke, it was early in the day, he'd settled the class down to work, and as the class were all settling down to work, I noticed that he had a diary, which was an NUT, National Union of Teachers diary, and the teachers, it was all in the press, were just about to go on strike. And so I said, this is just between me and him, I said, Mr. Weatherall, are you going to go on strike with all the other teachers? And in a split second, from a laughy, jokey, friendly teacher, he threw this diary onto the desk. He got down right in my face, so he was like this to my face, and he began to scream at the top of his voice, "How dare you ask me if I'm going on strike? What right do you have to ask me? Well, it's none of your business." This was what came out of him. And it was such a shock to the system. My immediate reaction was just complete fear. And then it was followed by the warm glow of relief as I literally peed my pants in my history lesson. Fortunately, it was a bucket plastic chair, so the pool just stayed there. And so I had the fear, and then I had complete warm glow relief. And then I had the thought of, oh no, what am I going to do? Now, two things were the grace of God for me in this situation. One, I was wearing black trousers, which hide web patches very well. And the second was this, that instead of my usual plastic pencil case, I had brought with me my backup cloth pencil case. And so very carefully, I removed the pencils, subtly, hoping that nobody would notice. Mr. Weatherall went back to his work, and I took my cloth pencil case and brought it down and began to dab up the moist patch on my seat. Fortunately, I did it well enough such that by the time we finished the lesson, I had just left a small pool, which I'm sure the next student wondered about. But anyway, I was out of there. I walked out of the lesson smartly, disposed of my pencil case, and that was done. You see, my point is this. Someone said, I came tonight just to hear that story again, and now you can see why. The interesting thing was, actually, years later, when we were in the sixth form, my friend of mine called Simon Kaveshi said to me, he said, Simon, do you remember history with Mr. Weatherall? And I was like, oh, yeah, vaguely. He said, do you remember that morning when he shouted in your face? I said, oh, yeah, I think I can. He said, oh, my gosh. He said, I was sitting in the back row, and he said, I nearly peed my pants when he shouted at you. He said, I nearly peed my pants. He said, I'm amazed that you didn't wet yourself. And I was like, oh, well, you know. So that was my experience of history. Now, my point is this. When we move from one situation to another, from one size of thing to another, from a small school to a big small, to big school, from a school to a university, from one workplace to another workplace, from writing articles for a magazine to writing national articles, whatever they may be, when we move from one sphere to another, our enemy has an intention, and that intention is this: I want to get them with fear. Right, I could see now, as clear as day, the enemy was seeking to take me out with fear in that moment. He was seeking to come against me with fear in that moment, even as a small boy, to start a journey that would lead me with issues with authority and issues with those around, and to put me in a place of fear. Things change, and you see, in this passage that we're looking at here, Jesus starts. He has been doing a small work with the disciples. Many of these disciples would have came from small towns, 50, 100 people, no more than that. And suddenly they're in a situation where they are literally the center of attention of thousands. It says they were coming, they were trampling them. There were so many people around. And Jesus is taking his leaders aside, and he's preparing them for the challenges of growth. There are some challenges that come from growth, and there are some huge opportunities that come from growth. And Jesus is preparing them so that they can make the most of the opportunities. He's preparing them for the challenges that come from growth. Growth brings both of these things. He gathers his team in close. He gathers his team in close to talk to them about these things. And this first section, he talks to them about the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, what does that mean? Well, the Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. They were the kind of most popular group, the most important group of the day. And they held incredible influence with thousands across Israel. They had the kind of power and influence that the disciples will one day have. But they had it already. But Jesus says their big issue is what? Hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. That hypocrisy, of course, is rooted in the fear of man. That's where hypocrisy comes from. Being someone different to who I am is rooted in fear of people. And you can see that actually elsewhere, because it says about the Pharisees, it says, Jesus asked them a question. He said, John's baptism, where does it come from? Did it come from God or did it come from man? And they say to one another, they say, we can't say from man because we're afraid of the crowd, because the crowd thought that John the Baptist came from God. And so they thought, we can't say from man because we're afraid of the crowd. You see, they lived with a fear of man, and it was affecting their influence. You see, if I have the fear of man when I'm before one person, what's going to happen when I'm facing thousands? If I have the fear of man when I'm writing and leading a small group, what's going to happen when I'm overseeing a number of small groups? If I have the fear of man when I'm speaking in front of a small crowd, what's going to happen if I speak in front of thousands? Or whatever sphere you're talking about, whatever the increase is, if I have the fear of man and it dominated me at school, what's going to happen when I move to university? If I have the fear of man, if I'm in this workplace, what's going to happen when I get promoted and move to a different sphere or a different influence? You see, wherever you go, there you are. That was profound right there. Wherever you go, there you are. You take yourself with you. The situation may change, but you are there. And what Jesus is saying here is, guys, beware of this fear of man that causes hypocrisy. That's what he's talking about. The fear of man, this subject is really coming up again and again. I talked about it a little bit last week, talked about it at the recent conference we had. And I believe that as God moves us in a season of influence, you know, I believe there are many of us who are called to influence. I believe that even as a church we've been called to influence, that it will not be, I don't think, too many years before we're a church of 1,000. And as far as I'm aware, there has never been a church of 1,000 people in this town. It will be a landmark for this town when that happens. There may have been decades and decades ago, but certainly in recent history, there's not been a church of 1,000. I'm not saying that to big us up, but because God has promised that that's what he's going to do. Now, what's the point? As we increase in influence, wherever we go, there we are. If we have the fear of man in our hearts now, then we will just take it there with us. I believe that's why God is talking to us and talking to me again and again on this issue. When we reach a church of 1,000, I believe we're going to be communicating to this town, who many of whom think the church is closing its doors, the church is irrelevant, dead, and boring. We're going to be communicating the church of Jesus Christ is alive and well. It is standing up to be noticed, because we'll be 1% of the town. The town's around 100,000, including Kempston. Will be 1% of the town. That is a position of influence, I believe. And I'm praying that God would do that in some great churches in this town, that he would do that across not just us, but multiple churches would reach that number. I believe that other towns will be looking to us in Bedford and will be thinking, if God can do it there, he can do it in our town. You know, there are lots of churches of 1,000 in big cities, but there are very few in towns this size. It will be a significant thing for our nation when we get to that point. But wherever we go, there we are. And so this issue of the fear of man is key. So what I want you to do is just to push this a little deeper, I want you to take a little test. So put your hands like this, okay? And what I want you to do is, I'm going to read out some indicators of the fear of man. And if one applies to you, you can put a finger out, okay? And then the next one, you can put another finger out, okay? Just so you keep a mark. Now, don't look at the hands of those next to you. Just I want you to keep, this is your own journey here, okay? Blinkered. So, but someone's going like this already. There's only 7, so that can't be right. So at least hold down 3. Okay. What about this? Are you sometimes too busy because you find it hard to say no? You find it hard to say no to people. Do you pre-filter what you say Now, we should all pre-filter to a degree, but do you so pre-filter that sometimes you wonder if it's even you speaking? You rarely feel like I'm speaking from the heart. You pre-filter what you say because of how others will perceive you. You're so worried about what others think. Does your personality change a little bit from one situation to the next? Particularly, you notice that when you're around leaders, you're just different than you are normally. You say different things. You worry afterwards about what they thought about what you said. And perhaps when you're around those that are not Christians, you change to try to fit in. Do you struggle to speak even for a little while in front of a group of people? Something about that situation affects you. Do you find yourself exaggerating or telling just little lies frequently, either to cover up something or to make yourself look that just that little bit better? You find yourself doing that. Do you challenge others when they've clearly done something wrong? Or do you tend to just say, oh, no, just leave it? Do you find that place of challenge? Are you cruel to small animals when nobody else is looking? That one's not relevant, but I'm just interested to know. Okay, just a few things there. Someone can shout bingo, and obviously if you've got the last one, that's a whole separate topic that we perhaps could talk about another time. But it's interesting, isn't it? Because God wants to free us from these issues of the fear of man. Jesus is saying, this stuff is like leaven. Leaven is the stuff you put into dough, and it spreads through the whole batch. And Jesus is saying, and he's dealing particularly with his leaders here, because he's saying, guys, if you don't get this sorted out, this is going to contaminate the whole thing. If you're operating in the fear of man, it will contaminate the whole thing. You cannot build the kingdom of God on the fear of man. So he's dealing with it right at the start. What's the solution? Well, Jesus says, actually, the solution is this. At the end of the day, everything is going to be known in eternity. Everything you ever think, everything you ever say, everything you ever do will be known. There is no place for hypocrisy in God's kingdom because we will be completely transparent with one another for forever. You cannot love a mask. And in heaven, there are no masks. You are who you are in that place. And so Jesus is saying the solution to this is creating a culture of authenticity. It's interesting, David Pawson, a well-known Christian leader, was under some severe persecution one time, and he began to complain to God, and he said, God, this is so unfair, it's so untrue what they're saying and writing about me. And God said to him, David, it's not as bad as the truth. That's the reality, isn't it? So often we complain to God, and it's not fair, but actually, it's not as bad as the truth. If they really knew the truth, it would be far worse. So this issue of authenticity is so key for us. It's authenticity in leadership, whatever setting, whether leading here in the church, whether leading out in your workplace, in your home, wherever. This issue of leadership is key because the danger is the bigger we get, the greater is the temptation for hype. The greater is the temptation for hype. The greater is the temptation to make things seem a little bit bigger and better than they are. It's not good enough that one person gave their lives to Christ on Sunday. It's got to add a few others onto that. It's not good enough that one person got healed when you went out on the streets with your friends. You've got to add a few others, and it's got to be a little bit more dramatic. And it's not, you see, suddenly it's not good enough that you're making this amount of money in your company. It's got to be that amount. And suddenly the danger of hype as we increase in influence goes up. And so Jesus is saying to his leaders, guys, be authentic. Because everything's going to be known one day anyway. Keep simple life. And the thing is, if we allow hype to get into us, we create an atmosphere of spiritual junkies. Junkies, what happens to a junkie is that they take drugs to such an extent that they need a bigger and bigger dose to get the same bang, to get the same effect. Well, we could become spiritual junkies. Well, we need a bigger and bigger story to get the same effect. What's the solution? Just tell it as it is and give thanks for even the smallest thing. Tell it as it is and give thanks to God for even the smallest thing. I pray that on this platform that we have some phenomenal stories that we've never even heard before and we celebrate God. But I pray that we have the simplest stories and we celebrate those just as hard. That's so key. The second area of authenticity that's critical is for us as a whole community. And that the reason is, in the bigger setting, in whether it's a church or whatever, the bigger the setting, the easier it is to hide. The easier it is to live with hypocrisy. The easier it is for you to go along and sit there and put the Christian mask on and no one to really know who you are. For no one to really know the whole story. That's why last week Caroline and I shared something about our marriage and the issues that we're working on. I share about, again and again, probably ad nauseum for some of you, about my journey and the stuff that I go through. Why? Because I'm wanting to create a culture. We're wanting as leaders to create a culture of authenticity. And if we, PJI and others, can stand up here and tell our story, guts and all, in front of a crowd of 300 or so, I pray that that gives you the courage to share your story in front of a crowd of 12. I'm not doing this for my own, you know, sick enjoyment. Just telling everything for the sake of it, for some kind of weird kick. No, it's because we want to create a culture in this church of authenticity where if we can be authentic here on a Sunday, how much more should we all be authentic in our small groups or with one or two? If I can, Caroline, can tell our story about our marriage, I pray that that provokes you not just to be entertained, but in your marriage to go and talk to someone else about what's going on. In your friendships to go and talk to someone else about what's going on, whatever it might be. And it's interesting, this culture of authenticity leaks out of us. Caroline and I, we've been doing this and going off this over many years, and we've noticed, we had a lot, just before the summer, we had a month or so, we had three different couples over, two couples who were Christian, one couple who weren't Christians, and in all three instances, and we noticed it because it was one after the other, and we just stuck to our attention, in all three instances, they told us stuff that they had never told anyone else before, and they were just over for dinner, it wasn't counselling or anything, but they would just come round for dinner, and they told us stuff, and in two of the occasions, the husband turned to the wife, or the wife turned to the husband afterwards and said, you've never even told me that before. And so they were saying stuff, even and one guy said, I don't even know why I just told you that. It just came out. Why? Because we've sought to create an atmosphere of authenticity, heaven's atmosphere, and it leaks. It infects those around us in a good way, with God's culture and heaven's culture. And I believe this is so key for us. Jesus is saying, as you go for more influence, wherever you go, there you are, will take a culture of authenticity because it will protect you from hype. It will protect you from the fear of man on the journey. The next point is he talks about this fear of persecution. In verse 4, it says, I tell you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. Remember, this, I don't know if you are conscious of it, but there was a recent influx of daddy long legs. I don't know what you guys call them. But they were everywhere. It was like a week or so. They were everywhere. I mean, you open the front door and like there was an army of them coming through the front door, invading the hall. We had to batten the hatches down and keep the doors and windows locked. And they were just everywhere, these things. And my little four-year-old discovered something really key in this. He discovered that a daddy long legs can live minus several legs. Actually, they're quite happy without some of their legs, but they can't live with a squished head. That was his revelation from the whole thing. Can live minus legs, but they cannot live with a squished head. What's my point? My point is this. The enemy knows that if he wants to take out an animal, you don't shoot the tail, you shoot the head. The bigger your influence, the bigger target you become. The bigger your influence, the bigger target you become. Jesus is not trying to put his disciples in fear, but he is warning them of potential persecution as their influence grows. He's saying there is a potential of persecution as your influence grows because you become a bigger target. He's preparing them for that possibility. We've got a friend of ours who was increasing in influence in Parliament, and she came under the most savage Twitter campaign against her that I think I've ever witnessed against anyone. It was just vicious. Why? Because the bigger your influence, the bigger you are as a target. That's not to put us off, it's to make us aware and prepared, actually, for the journey ahead. Jesus could have said all sorts of nice things to his disciples to prepare them. He could have said things like, you know what, guys, God will protect you, it'll be okay. What does he actually say? He actually says, you might actually die. This is what he's saying. You might actually die, guys, but don't fear that. But you might actually die. He's being a bit like the warnings on cigarette packets. So if you're conscious of the transition we've had, years and years ago on a cigarette packet, there used to be a little warning, tiny, tiny print, which would say along the lines of, you know, if you smoke these and smoke them your entire life, then you might get a little bit ill later in life, might affect you, probably not you, but you're probably all right, but just saying, you know, just letting you know. Now, on the front of a cigarette package, you have a picture of a diseased lung, and the word in big bold letters is, if you buy this packet, the most likely thing is before you walk out of the shop, you and most of your family will be dead. That's what it says, isn't it? It's in this, in big point, it's like, you'll probably be dead if you even touch this packet. That's where it's gone, from one to the other. Well, Jesus is a bit like that. He is not being subtle right now. He is not being subtle. He's saying, guys, there is good news and there is bad news. What do you want? And they're saying, we'll have the bad news. And the bad news, he says, is where you might die. And they're like, well, that is pretty bad news. I mean, you can't get much better than dead. That's pretty bad news. What's the good news? He's like, well, the good news is it actually could be worse after you die. That's what he's saying, isn't it? He's saying, guys, we're all going to die sooner or later of one thing or another. But actually, there is something far worse than physical death. Thank God that you've been saved from that. Thank God that you've been saved from that. We are eternal spirits. We have an eternity and an eternal destination. And he's saying, guys, you know what? Even in the worst persecution, remember this, your Father is with you. And he doesn't even let the tiniest bird fall to the ground dead without knowing about it. He knows the hairs and the number of hairs on your head. He knows all about you. And you are not alone. You have a Father who loves you and cares for you. And these truths can take us through the roughest seas, the stormiest conditions, the worst attacks of the enemy. Because once we're free from the fear of death, well, what else can he throw at us? There's not much else left in the arsenal if you're free from the fear of death. Well, so what if people write mean things about you? So what if they say mean things about you? So what if they say untrue things about you? Those things can still hurt, but they don't hurt like death. And once you're free from death, the fear of death, there's a liberty in our spirits that comes because we know that we have a Father, that we've been adopted into a family. One of our favorite family stories is from my sister-in-law, Caroline's sister. She's adopted a little Chinese boy, and they adopted him a number of years ago. It costs an absolute arm and leg, $20,000, I think, to go and adopt this child from China in an orphanage in China because he had a supposed heart defect. There's actually nothing wrong with him. But he'd been put in an orphanage because of it, because they can only have one child. So if anything's wrong with the child, they get rid of that one and have another one. Because of the system. So he'd been put in an orphanage, and that's why they managed to get this little boy. So they got this boy and adopted him. And so now he's well part of the family. They've got three other, as it were, American kids, and then this little Chinese boy who looks so, so Chinese. I mean, it's just brilliant. The family photos, there he is. You know, stands out like a sore thumb. But actually, it's so interesting, because Caroline was talking to him last time she was there. My wife was talking to him. She said, because, of course, his Chinese is just disappearing. His ability to speak Chinese is just disappearing. And so she said to him, she said, Nate, do you remember any Chinese? You know, do you remember, can you still speak Chinese? And he looked at her with a stern face and said, how you know I China? How you know I China? You see, to him, he's part of the family. This is a picture of the power of adoption, isn't it? In his mind, he is so part of that family, he wondered how anyone else would know that he wasn't part of that family. What a powerful picture of what God is calling us into in Christ. To know that we're so part of the Father's family. So adopted into his family. That we would wonder why anyone would think that we ever weren't part of his family. This is what God is calling us to. There's a story, 1981, a group of terrorists called M19 broke into the Summit Institute of Logistics in Bogota, and they kidnapped a guy called Chet Bitterman, and they left a note saying that unless you, the Wycliffe Institute, unless you get out, every one of you, get out of Colombia by a certain date, Chet Bitterman will be shot. Well, Wycliffe felt that they couldn't move and couldn't acquiesce to that, and so they left it. And Brenda Bitterman, Chet's wife, and his two children waited 48 days until Chet was shot and left his body dumped on a bus in Bogota. And Wycliffe, at that point, gave every one of their 100 staff in Colombia Wycliffe Translate Bibles. So they had numbers of teams translating Bibles into different dialects. They told every one of them, look, if you decide to leave Colombia now with your family, we will relocate you to another nation. Totally understand. Not one of them left. Not one of them left. And in fact, when they re-advertised Chet Bitterman's post, they had 200 applications for the role. You see, once you get free from the fear of death, all heaven breaks open. The opportunities for God's kingdom, as we get free from the fear of persecution, are immense. Do we want to be a people who influence our town? Do we want to be people who influence our streets, our neighborhoods, our town, our region, our nation, even the nations? Do we? If we want to, then we have to be ready for the potential of persecution. But we have to be ready for the realization that no matter what the enemy can throw at us, Christ has set us free from the fear of death itself. And everything else is secondary to that. The last thing that Jesus wants to talk to his guys about, preparing them for this season of influence, is in verse 8. He says, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. It also talks in this section about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He says, look, if you blaspheme against me, you will be forgiven. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, you cannot be forgiven. You won't be forgiven. Just an aside about that, because numbers of people over the years have talked to me about that passage and wondered if they had committed this unforgivable sin, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, and were quite concerned that they kind of might have done accidentally or even on purpose, and were quite fearful of that. And my take on this is if you're concerned about it, you probably haven't committed it. Because the very fact that your heart is soft enough to be concerned means that the Holy Spirit is still working in you. If you've got that concern. Actually, looking at numbers of scholars who reviewed this passage and talked about what it actually means, the common consensus is this. Jesus is talking about the role of the Spirit here. And the Holy Spirit's role, we know, is twofold. One is to convict us of sin, and the other is to lead us to Christ. One is to tell us how bad we are, and the other is to tell us how good he is and what a way he has made for each one of us. How we have no hope outside of Christ, but Christ has made a way for each one of us. That's the Holy Spirit's role. And so the common consensus, what Jesus is saying here is, if you resist the role of the Spirit in your life in that way, the Pharisees have been saying in a previous passage that what Jesus was doing was not by the power of the Spirit, but was by the power of the devil. Well, if you put down God's work in your life as the power of the devil, not the power of the Spirit, then there is no other hope for you, because there is no other way of salvation but through Christ alone. And if you won't allow the Holy Spirit to lead you to repentance, then what other way is there for you? There is no ability to get set free from that sin. It's the ultimate sin, as it were, the rejection of Christ himself. And so that's what people would say that passage means. And so if you've given your life to Christ, then you can be sure, I'm fairly confident that you haven't committed that sin. But I would just say that if there's some here tonight, you perhaps have heard the message of Jesus a number of times over many years, perhaps from family members, perhaps even sitting here, but you've not yet made that commitment to Christ. And you've perhaps thought, well, I'll do it later when I've had a bit more fun. You know, I just kind of hold back now because this is, you know, it might be boring being a Christian and I'm having quite a bit of fun right now. Or it might be that you just think, well, I just need to get all my questions answered before I can make that commitment. Or it might be just sheer, Mum, I'm tired of listening to you and I'm not going to respond to Jesus because it would prove that you were right all those years. That stopped me becoming a Christian for many years, actually, that for a number of years, that one. Whatever it might be, I would just urge you today. I think that's a very, very significant mistake to make. Because Scripture says today is the day of salvation. And if God is calling you today, then today is the day that he's wanting you to respond. We do not know how long we've got on this planet. And I would hate for anyone here tonight to have not responded to Christ, just to have put it off one more day, and then there not be an opportunity later. God is calling people home, but that call does not go on forever. There comes a point where we have made our decision and that decision is sealed. And so I'd urge you tonight, give your life to Christ. He has got a whole life ahead of you, which is far more exciting than anything you can possibly discover in the world. He is calling some tonight, I'm sure. But the main point of this passage is Jesus is saying this. He's saying, followers of me are called to be culturally relevant, but they might not be culturally acceptable. We're called to be culturally relevant, but we might not be culturally acceptable. There comes a point where we have to own the name of Christ amongst those around us. If we want him to own us in eternity, then we have to own him. We have to stand up and be counted, even though we may fear the persecution that may come. We may fear the mockery that may come. We have to stand up and be counted. And that's what I would call you to tonight, to this decision of standing up and being counted. If you're on this journey and you feel like, yeah, I have been resisting the Holy Spirit, well, there's nothing wrong with going on a journey following God, of investigating, but there comes a point where we have to stand up and be counted. And if you've been a Christian for a while, particularly when you move to a different sphere of influence, when you move from one place, something smaller, to something bigger, often there is that challenge point where you are called to be culturally relevant. We're not meant to be so cheesy that we make the world puke. You know, it's so time to get rid of the bumper stickers, Carpenter from Nazareth seeks joiners. You know, they must go. They must go. Apologies if I've offended anyone, but they must go. That kind of Christian trinket, there's a special place in the lake of fire, I'm sure, reserved for it. It must go. That stuff must go. The church has to be totally culturally relevant. Totally relevant to the world. Totally connected with the world's music, the way the world does stuff. We've got to remove every possible barrier to people coming to faith in Christ. However, there comes a point where we are not culturally acceptable, and we will never be so. Because if we have become totally culturally acceptable, then we've lost our prophetic edge. They will never know us from the person next to us. There comes a point, and I found, particularly when we move into a new sphere, a new place, that line has to get drawn. I remember when I went to university, my first year, those of you know my story, I was an atheist, hard-drinking atheist with the engineers. My second year, I came back, in the summer I got saved, I came back as a Christian. I knew the first issue that was going to come up was drinking, because we were used to going out and getting hammered. And that was what we did. But I knew that as a Christian, that although God designed alcohol and all the different alcohol versions that we've got came from the very plan of God, they're a picture of the party of heaven. But it says, do not be drunk with alcohol, with wine, because it leads to other sin. So as a believer, we're called to moderation in these things. And I knew that. And so I was thinking, how am I going to do this? So I decided this, and what I'm going to do is I'm just going to say I'll have one or two. One or two will be fine. Then I can be culturally relevant. I can go to the same clubs, the same pubs. I can hang out with the same friends. But I won't be getting drunk. Well, what I did not realize was that this was going to be a shock to my friends. More than a shock, it was going to become a sport. Their sport was to get me drunk of an evening. And so sometimes I would go to the toilet and I would come back and there would be 5 pints lined up for me with chance of down in one, down in one, down in one. This was the kind of culture I was in. And it just became sport of an evening to try and get me drunk, put things in my drink, whatever it took, didn't matter. Buy me a different type of drink, didn't matter. They didn't mind. They had no money, but they didn't mind spending it on me to get me drunk. It just became an entertainment for them. It was such a challenge to who they were that I decided not to do any drink more, one or two. But then after a while, this got really tiresome for me, night after night of this, conversations again, why don't you drink, et cetera. So after a while, I noticed, hang on a minute, there's some people here in our friendship group who are not Christians, and they don't drink at all, and they get it off, they get off scot-free. This is so unfair. So I thought, right, I'm not going to drink at all. Brilliant. It was a masterstroke, actually, because suddenly the issue became a non-issue. You're not allowed to drink one or two, but you could be totally teetotal. It just made no sense whatsoever, but that was the rule. So I became teetotal, which was fine. And actually, it drew a line in the sand that opened up all sorts of conversations, often late in the night, often when my mates were completely half-cut, and I'm sure they didn't remember them as well as I did. But it drew a line in the sand where I knew that I'm making a stand for Christ here over this issue. I'm being culturally relevant, but I am not culturally acceptable. I'm abrasive to them because of this issue. It was interesting, even going back to university, I remember the first Sunday, and I knew that this Sunday was going to be critical because I was going to have to go to church. And the night before, I was like, right, I'm going to get up early, I'm going to go to church, I'm going to go to church tomorrow. I know that this is a key Sunday. I don't know why I knew, but I just knew. And so the night before, I went to bed early. I woke up in the morning, you know, 8 o'clock, and I thought, no, I don't need to go yet. I'll go in half an hour. So 8:30, no, I don't need to go yet. I don't need to get ready yet. Half an hour late. Half an hour, this is my world. So anyway, as late as it could possibly get, 10:28, well, I could still just about run to the church and get on time. And I thought, no, I'll go tonight. Why? Because I was terrified of what my housemates would say. I knew this was the catalyst, really, for how it was going to go this year. So that night, there was a 6:30 service, so it got to 6 o'clock, and I thought, I'm going to go. And I was literally in my room sweating on my bed, thinking, I've got to go, and they're all downstairs watching TV. They're going to ask me where I'm going, and who knows what's going to happen. So I went downstairs. They said, where are you going? I said, I'm going to church. They laughed. They literally, all of them laughed out loud and said, yeah, where are you really going? I said, I'm going to church. They laughed again, thinking, I must be joking. And they said, where are you really going? I said, I'm going to church. It was that one of those defining moments where I went to church and I was culturally relevant. I was still their friend living with them, but I suddenly became culturally unacceptable. We still maintained great friendship, but there was always something that was a challenge to who they are, who they were. You see, this fear of acknowledging that I'm a Christian, Jesus says, actually, there is something greater to fear. There is something greater to fear than the fear of acknowledging who you are as a Christian. And it's, again, the eternal perspective. John Wimber, who was a famous Christian author and pastor, when he was an unbeliever, he was walking down the street one day. And as he was walking down the road, he saw a sandwich board on a man. And on the sandwich board it said, I'm a fool for Christ. And he thought to himself, he was a cool, hip musician. He thought to himself, that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever seen. How stupid is that? And as he walked past the man, on the back of the sandwich board, it said, whose fool are you? And he said, even in my unbelieving state, I realized that I'd just been pierced by a reality. And it was actually that foolish man in a foolish sandwich board that was the catalyst for Wimber giving his life to Christ. It happened a few months later at a meeting that he went to with his wife. That memory came back to him because he realized this. He realized for the first time that there are only two options in life. You can either be a fool for Christ or you can be a fool for everybody else. Those are the only two things on the table. We want this third non-foolish option. It doesn't exist. There are only two options on the table. You're either a fool for Christ or you're a fool for everyone else. If you are afraid, terrified of what people think about you in your workplace, in your home, in your university, in your school, wherever you are, if you're so afraid that you won't name the name of Christ, then you become their fools. You live your life in a foolish state of letting them control who you are, not able to express what Christ has done for you, and you become their fools. Or you choose to be a fool for Christ in this life and receive the weight of eternal glory. The weight of eternal glory. That's the choice before each one of us, a fool for Christ or a fool for everyone else. And Jesus says this, he says, the fear that you won't know what to say or the fear that you won't be able to defend yourself is completely unfounded. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit with you. Notice the whole Trinity is involved with this. We can not fear death because Christ was our example. We cannot fear man because of the power of the relationship with the Father. And we don't need to fear this being a witness because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be with us and will speak through us. There's loads we could say on this, but the key, I think, is to speak from the heart, to let the Holy Spirit speak through you. People want to hear your story. They cannot argue with a story. As Bill Clinton said of Mother Teresa, after she had stood up and publicly denounced abortion, something which he was very pro, and the reporters gathered around him and wanting him to criticize what she'd said, Clinton said of her, "You cannot argue with a life well lived." He had nothing to say. Why? Because it was her story. Her testimony spoke far louder than anything that she could have ever have said. People want to hear your story. Let the Holy Spirit speak through your story and what Christ has done for you. It's the most powerful message that you have. We don't have to be afraid that we don't have the answers. Because even if we don't, we can just say, "Do you know what? I don't know about that, but I can look it up. I can research that. I can come back to you on that." You see, the Spirit will be with us. This is the message from tonight, is that fear can dominate us if we allow it to. But in one passage, Jesus says this: "When you hear of wars, revolutions, don't be frightened. These things must happen first, but the end will not come right away." What's he saying? He's saying that there are situations that will cause you fear, but don't be frightened. You have a choice. You have a choice. And where so often we feel like fear is so close, it's almost us. We feel like, "I'm just a fearful person. I can't live separate from us." The message of the gospel is you have a choice because of the life of Christ and his example, because of the adoption of the Father, that you are loved by him and secure in him, and because of the presence of the Spirit in your life. You have a choice when it comes to fear. And as a community, we can walk free from this fear. God is calling us as we step into different spheres of influence, as you move from one place to another, as God increases your radius of those that you can impact and affect. He's saying, don't let fear take you out. Don't let fear take you out, but instead, follow me. And we, I believe, will be witnesses to the nations of what Christ has done and is doing. Amen.